And our second reading is Psalm 113. Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and evermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a great and merciful God who lifts the poor and the needy from the ash heap. Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word this morning and to go away with a greater understanding of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. The great thing about having a youth minister is that they sometimes do a little thing before the sermon. And it's encouraging when Chris does that because I know I'm on the right track. Because he said everything I was going to say. But in a less space of time. So that's good. So if you forget what I say, I hope you remember what Chris said. But anyway, it's slightly different. But it's good to be reminded twice. Obviously the Lord wants you to know something this morning because he's repeating it. We're in the Psalms. We're in the Psalms usually every summer. It's a good thing. We always have Psalms in the summer, don't we? We've been doing that for a number of years. And we're finishing, rounding up this week with Psalm 113. And sometimes, some of you may wonder, well, why do we do that? Why is there this emphasis on the Psalms every summer? Well, I mean, just you should know that the Psalms were Jesus' hymn book. We've got Mission Praise. Jesus had the Psalms. And so it connects you with Jesus somehow. You can think, well, when I'm singing these Psalms, these are the very Psalms that Jesus himself would have sung. But the great thing about the book of Psalms is that they've got this great theme. The Psalms start to develop straight away. And the great theme of the Psalms is that a king is coming. He's going to be a great king. He's going to be a messianic king who is going to usher in a golden age, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And you remember how Psalm 2 begins that theme. Psalm 2 begins, you know, that God has set his son, his king, in his holy place. And that therefore it behoves all the kings of the earth to serve this king, lest he be angry. Because this king is going to come in triumph, he's going to come in judgment, and he's going to smash the kings of the earth who conspire against him. Which is how the psalmist begins. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And basically the psalmist is saying that's an unwise course of action. It's an unwise course of action because this great messianic king is coming. That's the theme of the psalm. And when you come to Psalm 113, the psalm we're looking at this morning, you do have this king being mentioned. He's called the Lord. This king is the Lord. And he's coming to redeem the poor. It says that. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. So what this king is doing, he's coming to the economically deprived, to the teeming masses of the world who inhabit the wastelands of great cities. And then it mentions the barren woman. Now, she's not necessarily economically deprived, but she's brokenhearted. She's brokenhearted because she has no sons, and that's significant in the ancient Near East. So this great king is coming for the poor and the brokenhearted, those who have no purpose in life. And it's tremendous because when you hear of this king who's coming for the poor and the marginalized and the brokenhearted, I bet there's a little bit in you that's saying, I want a king like that. Wouldn't it be great to have kings who looked after the weak and the poor? Instinctively, you feel that's right. Instinctively, you feel that's the way it should be. The reason why we're cynical is because we see the rich and the powerful today serving their own interests. That's always been the case. So the rich and the powerful look after their own. They take care of their own. They give their friends jobs. They increase the status of their families, because that's what they're concerned about. They're not concerned about the poor. They're not concerned about the marginalized, the dispossessed, the brokenhearted. They're concerned about themselves. And if you went to Eton, it helps. So when you read of a king like this, I mean, I've never known a king like this, but when I read of a king like this, I say, yes. Yes, I want a king like that. And some people say to me, well, you know, you say, Nigel, he's coming after the poor. He's coming after the brokenhearted. I'm not necessarily economically poor. I'm not necessarily brokenhearted. Is he coming for me then? It's a good question. I think you should think this. If he's coming for the economically poor, if he's coming for the brokenhearted, if he's going for the lowest of the low, and you don't consider yourself necessarily the lowest of the low, but if he's coming for them, then surely he's coming for you too. It follows, doesn't it? It follows that if this king is coming to redeem the poor, he's coming to redeem the whole world, potentially. And that gives you hope. I hope it gives you hope. It gives me hope. So let's look at the psalm in some detail. Let's break it down. This is where Chris didn't do that, and so I've got some space. I'm only joking, Chris, you know. Who is this king? Well, this king, we're told, he's above all the nations. He looks down and he lifts up. So he's the king above who looks down, lifts up. Above, down, up. 3 points. Simple. The king then is above all the nations. Look how the psalmist brings this out. He mentions the Lord's name. He mentions this king is called the Lord. And he mentions the Lord's name 6 times in the first 5 verses. So he mentions it again. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. This king is called the Lord. That his term, his that phrase, the Lord, is used 3 times in verses 3 to 4. It's used twice. It's used 3 times in verses 1, 2, 3, 2 times in verses 3 to 4, and once in verse 5. So it goes, the Lord, 3 times, the Lord, 2 times, and the Lord, once. So the name of the Lord is used in descending order. Descending order. You're going down. But what's so great, and I don't know what this literary technique is called, but as the Lord's name is being used less, as it's coming down, we are being invited as the readers to start looking up. So the Lord's name is being used less and less. As it's used in descending order, we're asked to ascend by looking up at the throne of this great king, this great Lord. And we're told he's so great that his name is going to be praised from this time forth forevermore. So this is, I mean, if his name is going to be praised from this time forth forevermore, that means it's going to be praised into the deep, deep future. This is a king who's everlasting. He's an everlasting Lord. His name, not only is it going to be praised forevermore, it's going to be praised in all nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. So this is an extensive kingdom. It's not only eternal kingdom, it's an extensive kingdom. And this great king is above, he's high above all the nations. Now, what do we learn about this king? Well, what the psalmist is saying is that this king is peerless. Peerless. There's no other king, no other God, who could be compared to this king. He is without compare. He is peerless. He stands by himself. No one in the heavens and the earth can be likened up to him. His name is going to be praised into eternity. It's going to be praised from the rising of the sun to its setting. That means the Gentiles are going to praise this king, because it's going to extend over the whole earth. And what does this king do? Well, he looks down, doesn't he? Our gaze has been brought up to the heavens. We see the great king, the Lord, there. And what's he doing? Well, he's looking down. So we're looking up. And the Lord is looking down. On what? The heavens. And the earth. But what's tremendous about this Lord is that his gaze does not terminate on the heavens. The gaze of this great king penetrates down to the very dust of the earth. It penetrates down, his gaze bores down to search out the poor who lie in the dust. Now, who are these poor? Who are these people? Well, I need to be careful here. I think definitely it does include those who live in the slums of Calcutta. I do think the Lord looks down on the heavens and he sees them. And he hears their cries. So I think it includes those people. I think it includes those who inhabit the alleyways and back streets of Naples. I think the Lord sees them. I think he sees their oppression. I think it includes those who make their living on the rubbish tips of Cairo. I think it includes them. It includes those who live in the favelas of Sao Paulo and Mexico City. So God does look down on those who live in the dust. Now, when you hear that theme, you're opening a big theme of the Bible. A big theme of the Bible. When Jesus came, it tended to be, not exclusively, but it tended to be the outcasts. It tended to be the poor, who Mark tells us heard him gladly. The poor heard Jesus gladly. The rich, not so much. The intelligentsia, not so much. Those who are wise in their own eyes, not so much. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why is it the poor, the outcasts, the brokenhearted, who somehow are able to connect with the gospel? And I think the answer is this. Jesus says, you know, that wealth can do incredible things to your heart. Incredible things. Wealth makes you think that you're okay. Wealth can delude you. It can make you wise in your own eyes. And you think that because you're wealthy, that somehow you don't need God. You know, sometimes people say to me, oh, it must be great being vicar of Knutsford. It is. Don't misunderstand me. It is. But sometimes, I don't know, there's a hard-heartedness in wealthy people. But it's the poor who tend to hear the gospel gladly. When Jesus came, Pilate was in his governor's mansion. Caesar was in his palace. When Jesus comes, he comes to the poor fishermen of Galilee. And when God decided to redeem a people, he ignores Pharaoh and goes after a bunch of slaves. But God had to remind them, because then they got proud, didn't they? Look, God's come after us. So they began to be wise in their own eyes. They began to be rich in their own eyes. And God had to say to them, no, it was not because you are more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest and the least of all the peoples on the earth. That's why God came after you. Because you are a nobody. Now, I think that is why the psalmist is praising the Lord in Psalm 113. Because the psalmist has realized that this great Lord has looked down on him. And this great Lord, who is seated above the heavens, whose name is going to be glorified into all eternity, who inhabits the heavens, this great Lord has looked down and searched him out. And so now this psalmist can join in this praise of this great king that's going to go into the future and last forever. He's going to be praised into eternity. And the question for you and me this morning is, are you on the right side of history? You know, whenever there's a revolution, I think it was Lenin who said that. Was it Lenin? Somebody will tell me after. One of the great Russian revolutionaries said that it's important that people get on the right side of history. Why? Because there's a revolution happening. And if you're not the right side of this revolution, the revolution will consume you. And that's why Obama and Cameron say the same thing. The church has got to get with the program. We've got to be on the right side of history. Because there's a moral revolution taking place, and you better be on the right side of it, folks. Let me tell you one thing. There's a revolution happening here. The revolution here is you have a king who's going to look after the poor and the needy. That is a revolution. And are you on the right side of history? Are you part of this revolution? Has this great king, do you realize that you need this great king? Do not be wise in your own eyes. You need this great king. Now, one of the great problems is, of course, is that people say, well, you know, this great king, he lives in the heavens. He's the creator. We're the creature. God is spirit. We are physical beings. God is in heaven. We are on earth. God is spirit. We are matter. God is the noumenal. We're the phenomenal. There's this great gap, there's this great gulf fixed between this great Lord and us. How are we going to reach Him? This great gulf has been fixed. So, how is the noumenal going to reach the phenomenal? How is the creator going to reach the creature? I've said this before, as you know, my son Tom is doing this PhD, and he keeps on telling his professors that it's all about personal identity. That's a posh word. What that basically means, how do you know who you are? And Tom says you can only know who you are if you know God. That's obvious to me. Yeah, I can't know myself. I'm not connected to God. You can only know who you really are if you're connected to ultimate reality. And all these people, these professors, they go, no, Tom, that's spooky soul stuff. That's not real. How can we know God? This table is real. I know this. Let's begin with what we know. But you see, what they've forgotten is that this Lord, who is seated above the heavens, whose praise is going to go into eternity, this great Lord came down. The Creator became a creature. So you can know Him, because He is real. He crossed this great divide, and He burst on the scene. And the reason why He did that, because this great King, this Lord, saw men and women lying in the dust. And He was going to lift them up. That's the third point. He's going to raise the poor from the dust. Who are these people? I've touched on it already. Job was one of them. Job lost everything. And in my mind's eye, it doesn't say this in the text, so I'm always, I let my imagination go with me sometimes, and I know it doesn't say this in the text, and somebody will point it out after. But in my mind's eye, Job goes outside the city gate. He goes to the ash heap, and he begins to scrape himself. Now, I don't know if the psalmist knew Job, or if he had read the book of Job, he might not have read it. He'd probably have known the story of Job, because that story was well known before it was written down. And the reason why Job goes outside the city into the ash heap, because that's where the poor go. It's also where they burn stuff, like dead dogs, animals. I guess what the poor go there to keep warm as well, makes sense. And that's where the barren women went, not literally, but in their minds, they would have gone there because they've got no future. In the ancient Near East, if you had no sons, you had no future because you're going to starve in your old age. Now, we sense that still, don't we? I guess that's why ISIS delight in killing Christian children. Because it derives the parents of hope, and it derives the parents of a future. So that's where Job was, and that's where the barren women of the world were in their heads. That's where the depressed are. That's where those who have no hope, they're with Job outside the city gates in the rubbish heap, the ash heap. You know, I go to an ash heap at least twice a month, once a month, twice a month. It's called Altrum and Crematorium. It's a nice ash heap. There's music, plays very softly. There's clergy speaking in low, gentle voices. So that's not me. There they are, and it's lovely. It's manicured gardens, but, you know, there's this, you drive into Altrincham and Crem, you've been there, there's this big chimney. What's happening there? Men and women are lying down in the dust. And that's why Jesus came. He also went to the ash heap. I mean, he didn't go to Altrincham Crem, but he went to Calvary, outside the city gate, with the ash heap. You know, the collect for today says this: O God, who declarest thy almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. It's great that this great King shows his power in mercy. No other God does that. Allah does not do that. But this great King called Jesus, the Lord, he came down to lift up those who are going to lie in the dust. And that's all of us. Because one day you and I will lie in the dust. And what does this great King do? I'll finish with this. This great King lifts them up and he makes them sit with princes. Now you think, okay. That word sit, it's a small word, three letters. You come up, you might think, oh, he just make, here, sit there. Yeah, have a seat with princes. There you go. Just put yourself down there. That's not what's being driven out here. It means that this great King is going to take the poor who lied on the ash and he's going to seat them. They're going to have stability. They're going to have a position. It's unshakable. They've been settled with princes. They're established with princes. They're instituted with princes. They're fixed in the company of princes. Well, they'll never, ever feel insecure ever again. And who is this great prince? Who are they going to be seated with? Well, it's Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Paul says that in Ephesians, doesn't he? He says he's going to raise us up to seat you with him in heavenly realms. That's fantastic, isn't it? That's fantastic. The barren woman is going to have a home with many sons. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that tremendous? You know, if we're able to keep this at the forefront of our minds, I think we'll be a lot happier than we are. I think we'll be a lot more joyful than we are. I think we'll be able to cope with life's problems better than we do if we remembered this. I'll finish with this. I read, or somebody sent me, John Bradford. Not sure who he was. Lee will tell me afterwards. But he was going to his execution for his faith. And he was going to the stake with somebody younger than him who was, you know, really losing it in a major way. And he said, you know, don't be afraid. Because tonight we'll be sitting down to a merry supper. A merry supper. If you could remember this, if I could remember this, what this great King has done, is doing, and will do, you will definitely be on the right side of history, and your future is glorious. Amen.